Ezra is one of the overlooked books in the Bible. And if I'm not mistaken, Ezra doesn't show up anywhere in the lectionary, the common calendar by which most of the texts throughout the years are chosen for reading in worship and being studied in church. Yet there's a real shame if we forget about Ezra, because there's something new that happens in Ezra that is so important that we shouldn't skip over it. The punishment of the exile has happened. 586 BC, before Jesus was born, the Israelites were overtaken, Jerusalem was destroyed, the Israelites, many of them, were marched forcibly 700 miles to Babylon to live there under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar, the worst king that the Middle East ever knew. And 70 or about years of that, of the Israelites being on the outside looking in, the Israelites wondered, what does that mean about our God, that the temple and the city where we believe God dwelt is gone? What does that mean about the Babylonian gods? Does that mean that all the stuff we believed about our God being remarkable, all the psalms that we sang about God being powerful, does that mean those moments are gone? And 70 years of wandering around in Babylon, being looked at as peculiar by the Babylonians, many of the Jewish children, as they grew up, they got remarried. They remarried Babylonians. They decided this is going to be a permanent thing. I'm never going to go back to Jerusalem. And anyway, why would I want to go back? 70 years is more than a generation. So many of the Jewish children, the next generation, decided, I'll put down roots here and start over again. But Babylon itself fell under its own weight. Babylon changed hands and was taken over by the Persians. And then this person who shows up in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, Cyrus the Persian, is a person who changes the official policy, changes the administration. We're told that God has empowered him to do so, and that Cyrus says, go ahead, go back to Jerusalem. And there are three tasks that the Jewish people set themselves about in this book, Ezra, and in the next book, Nehemiah. There are three things that the returning community must do after they make that 700-mile trek. And the three things are this. They must rebuild the temple. They must rebuild the house of God. The second thing, they must listen again to the Old Testament stories. And not just listen, but actually hear them. And perform them, act them out. And then third, they must rebuild their home, their city of Jerusalem, the place that they had called home for many, many, many years before the Babylonian exile. So number one, rebuilding the temple. Worship is crucial. Worship is absolutely crucial to the Israelites, because that was the key to their common life together. If they're not listening to God, then they're not Israelites. If they're not listening to God, then they're scattered. It is worship of God that calls the Israelites together. In just a few days from now, we will be celebrating Thanksgiving with our family and friends. And we remember the pilgrims. We remember the separatist Christians who didn't want to fight in the English Civil War. We remember how they wanted religious freedom, and they didn't want the continued back and forth of a state religion. And there's a man that often gets overlooked. His name is Richard Overton. He was a Baptist. And he said that when we look at our scripture texts, two things pop up right away. And the two things that pop up are religious freedom, that the government can't come in and start propping up different people as puppets of the government as your pastor. And that was happening in the English Civil War. If the one king went away, then they would prop up somebody else and you'd get a new pastor, and then they would change how everything worshipped, and all the stuff got changed. And then when a new king came in, they would go back to the old way and things would go back and forth. And there was this instability in the land. And Richard Overton said, no, the Bible says that we should be free to worship in the way we want to. And the second thing that Richard Overton said is that we should also, when we remember our worship, remember that there are human rights at the key to religious liberty and freedom. That worship of the one true God means that we need to have energy for the struggle of worshiping the one true God, and that we should work with one another to give glory and honor to God. So Richard Overton managed to, for perhaps the first time in human history, put religious freedom and human rights together in one package. He managed to put them together and say, we're being persecuted because we're Baptists. We're being persecuted because we're separatists, because we don't want to follow the religious rules of the crown. And yet, we have to be worshiping God. We have to be honoring God. And who knows who the next king will be, Richard Overton said. Maybe he will persecute you next. So worship was crucial. Worship was crucial to the Israelites. They had to get their groove back, to put it in a really secular way. They had to get their understanding of how to worship back. So they had to rebuild the temple and start those habits that they had lost 70 years in Babylon. And then the second thing that happens, and it's related to rebuilding the temple, they have to listen again to the Old Testament law. There's this great scene, which I think only preachers love, in Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra stands up as the pastor and he reads them the law, and the congregation all cries and says, that is the greatest sermon we've ever heard. I read it every night. It's a fantastic passage. I'm kidding. I don't really read it every night. But that's the pastor's dream passage, right? But Ezra knows that if they're going to get started off, they can't start anyplace else. They have to start with the Bible. They have to start on the right foot. That any time the church has been renewed, it's been renewed because the Bible has been at the center. And now the Israelites are going to be able to, because they've heard their stories, they're going to be able to do things that they were not allowed to do in Babylon. The Jews were now able to light their candles on Friday night for their Sabbath worship services. One of the things that Ezra and Nehemiah reinstitute when they make it back to Jerusalem is the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths is the harvest festival of the Jews that reminds them of the many times, it happens in September, October, reminds them of the many years they wandered in the wilderness, and that they were farmers, and that they relied on God's provision. That they relied on God to feed them. Sort of like Thanksgiving, Feast of Booths. And what they did, and what some Jews do to this day, is they go and they build a booth. They build outside of their home a little dwelling, which reminds them of what it was like, what shelter they needed when they were in the old days, and how they relied on the land. So if you think about it for a minute, it's kind of a neat thing. If you live in downtown Pittsburgh, say, you go out into your backyard and you build a little booth that reminds you of the food that God has provided throughout the year. And there's a great joy that comes from building these little booths that remind us that God was with us in the worst days back then when we were wandering around in the desert. And now that we've come back to Jerusalem, God is still here. So there's a great joy that comes from hearing the word and living it out. Now, joy is deeper than just happiness. Joy is deeper than just smugness. Joy doesn't come from outward circumstances. Joy doesn't come from getting a promotion or anything like that. Joy is something deeper, and it comes from God's heart himself. Happiness is one thing, but joy, true joy, comes from God himself. Some of the most joyful people you will ever meet are people who have been beaten around by the world, people who have found that their lot has not been what they thought it would be. And yet they take a deeper joy out of the simple pleasures in life that you and I might miss. So Ezra encourages the people to build the temple so that they can start to worship. Then worship doesn't mean anything unless you have the Bible open and you read it. So Ezra then gives them the Bible stories. He tells them what they are to do and how they are to live. And then the third thing is they have to rebuild Jerusalem. They have to rebuild their home. The people of Israel had sort of caught a case of really bad amnesia. The Israelites had forgotten their hometown. They had lived 70 years away, and how quickly those things fall apart. How quickly we forget our own hometown, our own religion. I remember talking to an immigrant family one time, and they said one of the biggest difficulties in their life was seeing the next generation. First generation, it wasn't a problem because the first generation tended to keep a lot of their traditions. But their kids didn't like their style of dress, right? Their kids wanted to dress like the kids they went to school with. And so all of a sudden, when they would look at their children and their children's friends, no longer did they look like the Russians who had emigrated to the United States, but they ended up looking just like anybody else. And the parents said it hurt them a little bit here because it was a passage of a tradition, something that they could never get back. So Ezra wants the Israelites to return to the rubble and that crushing sadness of a destroyed Jerusalem and rebuild the community. And you can't have worship without having a community. It makes no sense. You and I, maybe we resonate with that the most of all the three things. Perhaps that is the thing in 2016 that we most understand, the failure of community. We've been talking about it for many, many years now. If you go to any group, you can see that community, the community that used to hold us together, is sort of declining. Whether it's the Boy Scouts or the Cub Scouts, the Girl Scouts or bowling leagues, that joining has gone way down in the United States. It's true for the Christian Church, it's true for the Masons, it's true for Rotary, it is true for pretty much any organization that you and I were once part of. And it strikes me as really interesting that we live in this time where, theoretically, we have more information than we ever had at our fingertips anymore. If I want to know something about the Bible text, if I wanted to know something about Ezra, I can look it up here right now. I can pull out my phone, I can look it up while I'm talking to you. Conceivably, we should have the best, greatest, shining communities in the world, right? We have more information about how to build a community than we ever had. But I think there's a problem. And the problem is that stuff has penetrated here, but it hasn't penetrated here. We have all this information. As a matter of fact, you don't even need this anymore. You don't even need your brain anymore because Google can do that for you. But Google can't do this. And I think that's our problem. I think that's our problem. The rubble around us is that we have to stand next to Ezra and start building up those busted up stones. Brick by brick, stone by stone. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of work for us to do that. But yet at the same time, that's exactly what we're called to do, isn't it? If you look at what Ezra talks about, an overlooked book in the Bible, Ezra talks about three things, and I think they would be the three things that any church would want to do. Focus on these three things. Worship of God. How to connect to God the Almighty. The God who created you. He's here. He's in this worship space this morning. How do we connect to Him in worship? Second thing, connected to that, the Bible. If we don't have the Bible, how will we know when God shows up? If we don't have the Bible, if we haven't read it, if we haven't let those words sink deeply into our minds and then into our hearts, how will we know if we're doing things that God wants us to do? It doesn't happen by osmosis. Remember when you were kids, there was always somebody in your class who thought that they could put their chemistry book under their pillow? That somehow the answers would sort of go through the pillow into their head in the middle of the night? I don't know anybody who passed that way, but there were stories of people who tried it. It's the same with the Bible. As we said with the kids, it's got to be open. Can't read a closed Bible. And then the third thing, and I think this might be the hardest one, is to build community. And community is awful tough. I don't know about you, but community, you know, there's not a lot of payback. You know, you can say, okay, we worshiped so many times this week, we read so many chapters of the Bible, but how do you prove you're building community? How do you work on building community? I know sometimes I don't even want to be around myself. So who wants to build community with me, right? Sometimes you take two steps forward and you go a couple steps back, right? Building community with people. People are funny. People are different. I'm different. And sometimes it's tough. It's tough. But then we have to remember that Ezra didn't let that upset him. Ezra didn't go and look at all the stones and say, you know what? That's going to be awful tough to rebuild Jerusalem. I'm out. Jesus didn't do that either. Remember what Jesus says? Come unto me, all you that are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus doesn't go and look at his disciples and say, you know what? I can't do it with you guys. You guys are the worst. Peter, I told you, you have to stay, and you can't deny me, and all that kind of stuff. Three times, and you're out. Three strikes, and you're out. Jesus doesn't say that. He restores Peter after Peter rejects him. Jesus builds community over and over and over again. He doesn't look out over the crowd and say, you know what, I need better. Come back when you're better. He knows that they're coming to him for healing and for wholeness. So we got to work with the community that we have and then work on building it up. And it's going to take relationship to relationship. Personal relationship to personal relationship. Picking up stone after stone after stone. Mortaring them together and building a community. So that's the challenge we're faced with, folks. Worshiping God rightly. Reading the Bible. And understanding what it truly says. And building community brick by brick. Only then will we truly be home. Only then will we truly be celebrating the promise in Ezra that Jerusalem is our home and that we'll be living not in the literal Jerusalem, but in the symbolic house of God, the place that God has prepared for us. Amen.